said this. They said, if you ever get a second chance in life for something, you've got to go all the way. Does anyone know who said that? Anyone want to take a guess? Yep. Yeah, you're right. So this is a quote from the famous cyclist Lance Armstrong. Unfortunately, if you know anything about Lance Armstrong, you know that it's a quote that didn't really stand the test of time for him, did it? Lance Armstrong, if you know about him, he was a rising cycling star in the early 1990s. But then in 1996, before he really hit his prime, he was diagnosed with an often fatal cancer. He fought the cancer for several years. And 2 years later, in 1998, he made this amazing comeback to competitive cycle. And then from then on, it seemed like there was no stopping him. After his return, after his comeback, he won 7 consecutive Tour de France's, the most ever. He then retired in 2005, but then made another comeback, as they like to do, in 2009, before retiring again in 2011. But, as many of you know, by 2013, the greatest comeback of the greatest cyclist had all come undone. Lance Armstrong was found guilty of doping, of using performance-enhancing drugs, and was stripped of every single of his famous wins. Now, his second chance, his comeback, was all a lie. His comeback was a complete failure, thwarted by his own deceit. So instead of being remembered as the best cyclist the world has ever seen, a man who came back from cancer to do all that, Lance Armstrong is now seen as a liar and a cheat to most people. Well, today we begin our look at the book of Haggai. And the question as we begin to read Haggai is also about second chances. It's also about a comeback. Will the Israelites, will God's chosen people succeed in this amazing second chance they've been given? Will they succeed in this amazing comeback, or are they going to fail? It's helpful to understand in thinking about this where the book of Haggai is placed in history. So this will stretch out the sermon a tiny bit, but a quick timeline in history leading up to the time Haggai wrote these words from God. So I want to go all the way back. I want to go all the way back to King David and his son Solomon. So we see when we trace our way back, to BC 1000, we see King David and then King Solomon. We see that God, under them, God's chosen people, the Israelites, had prospered. When Solomon was king, the nation of Israel was the biggest it had ever been, the wealthiest it had ever been. And during King Solomon's reign, the amazing temple was built, this glorious, massive temple that symbolized God's presence with his people. But then, when Solomon died, things went quickly downhill. Israel was split into two kingdoms, the north, Israel, and the south, Judah. And for the next 200-ish years, when we read through the books of the Bible, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, those books, we see that the north and the south, both kingdoms, mostly ignored God. They mostly turned their lives to other idols. They are warned time after time in this time by God's prophets, but they don't listen for long. So we saw that, if you were here when Ryan Warboy spoke, we saw that in Habakkuk, that God's people were going to be judged. And eventually we saw the northern kingdom, Israel. It's basically wiped out by the Assyrians. They're taken off to exile for the Assyrians and they don't exist anymore. And about 100 years later after that, the Babylonians invade Judah, the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, where the temple is, and they basically demolish the temple. And they drag a heap of people off to exile in Babylon. So people such as Daniel are exiled in Babylon. Now this exile from the promised land, it lasts about 70 years for God's people. And in those 70 years, by that time, Babylon isn't the big power anymore. Persia's taken over. The Persians are running the place. And we see after 70 years, the Persians finally let the Israelites go back to the promised land. So we see here in about 538 BC, a bunch of Israelites, they head back to the promised land to try and reestablish their nation once again. So they've gone all through that, and the prophet Haggai is on the scene at around 520 BC. So he's about 20 years after they return. And the question is, what are we going to see 20 years in? What's happened? It's this amazing second chance. It's this amazing opportunity for the comeback of God's chosen people. God's temple had been plundered and demolished. They've been judged for their idolatry and exile for 70 years in a foreign land. Now is their time. Now is their second chance to return to God's promise, to return to God's land, to follow God again. So what do we find? What's the present state of God's people? What's their attitude towards God? Well, sadly, but perhaps not unsurprisingly, as we read the Bible, it's not what we hope for. Verse 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So here we see what God sees as the Israelites' attitude. After almost 20 years back in the promised land, they're still saying it's not quite time yet to rebuild God's temple. And maybe they thought they had good reasons. Maybe they thought that the political climate around them wasn't good enough to safely build the temple yet. We see problems later with Nehemiah as he goes through that. Maybe they thought it wasn't going to be safe. There wasn't enough resources to do it. They probably had lots of reasons. But then, even though they might have had good reasons, we see the hypocrisy of it all, because God points out their hypocrisy, doesn't he? Take a look at verses 3 to 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? So the Israelites, they say, the time hasn't come yet to rebuild the temple, but at the same time, they put a whole lot of time and effort into their own houses, into their own comfort. So what we see here is they haven't just knocked up a temporary Colobond shed to live in so they can finally get started on the temple. Now it says they're living in panelled houses. Might not seem much to us, might feel a bit 1970s, I don't know, is that panel? But this is actually a description of houses that were made in those times to a high and comfortable standard. They were ornate. This is seeming luxury and great detail in their houses with probably expensive cedar paneling. But God says, you do that and my house is in ruins. Do you see what God is getting at here? He's saying to the Israelites, your priorities are messed up. Your priorities are messed up. I've given you this second chance to be my people in the land I promised you, and you chase convenience and comfort instead of the God who saved you over and over and over again. As we read on, we see that God wants them to really understand this, to understand the consequence of this decision, of this choice to prioritize their own comfort over what they should have been doing. Verse 5 to 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought. Consider your ways. You planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So God is saying to them, give careful thought to your ways. He says this several times throughout Haggai. Consider your ways. He's saying, because of this choice you have made, because of the way that you've messed up your priorities as God's people, it will actually lead you towards a life where you're never going to be satisfied. You won't find satisfaction, comfort, and contentment because you prioritized your own needs. You prioritized your own comfort. But in doing so, you've actually neglected the real provider of all of those things. God is saying you've actually forgotten that I am your God who decides whether you receive anything in life or not. God wants to remind them that he is the one who decides what will be harvested, no matter how much they plant for themselves. He's the one who actually provides satisfaction, no matter how much they eat, no matter how much they drink, no matter how much they earn. He's the one with the power to give all that or take all of that away. Well, do you see here that this is nothing new under the sun? We just looked at the book of Philippians and we see the same thing talked about at the end of Philippians, Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. God is in control. He gives, he takes away. And so often, like the Israelites here, we live our lives, don't we? In a way that seeks comfort, that seeks contentment, that seeks satisfaction, and our priorities chase the things of this world. We align ourselves with the way the world tells us to be content. You know, where the ultimate comfort and satisfaction is believed to be found when I have physical comfort, when I have financial comfort, when I have job satisfaction, all those types of things. And what it ends up being, without God, it ends up being a never-ending cycle of disappointment. Because in the end, we're always looking for that bit more, aren't we? For more and more comfort. Where we still have that mysterious need that is never satisfied by worldly pleasure. And it's because we too, in sin, at times we've tried to sidestep or we've tried to minimize the God who actually provides it all. A God who offers real, overflowing, abundant satisfaction. To a God who we see here, whose plans, whose purposes, when we follow him, when we obey him, they are what actually brings life to the full. There's going to be a bit more on that when we get into Haggai chapter 2, more about this overflowing, abundant satisfaction that is found only in the presence of God in our lives, with him being with us. But for now, here in Haggai 1, God wants the Israelites here to begin by realigning their priorities. So again, he says it in verse 7. He says, consider your ways. He says, if you are my people, here's what you actually need to do. See what God says here and how the Israelites respond. I'm going to read the rest of it here. Sorry, it's a bit of a big chunk. This is what the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down the timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens will have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, so this is their response, which is a good response. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. I know there's a lot in there. What we see here, though, what we hear God saying here, I think it can be difficult for us to take hold of and really treat as truth in our lives. Because a lot of what we hear here is actually so contrary to what the world around us tells us. It's even contrary to what our sinful hearts will tell us day in, day out. And it's this: satisfaction in life does not come by seeking after your own pleasure. That's the opposite of what the world says, isn't it? That sounds strange, doesn't it? Because isn't satisfaction wrapped up in my own pleasure? Isn't that what satisfaction is? That's what the world says, that when you seek and you find worldly pleasure and comfort, that is satisfaction. That is success. But here we see it's actually a smokescreen. A smokescreen that the Israelites kept on falling for. It's one that I fall prey to. And I'm pretty sure it's one that you fall prey to as well. Satisfaction in life does not come by seeking after our own pleasure. No, satisfaction in life actually comes by seeking after God's pleasure, by seeking after His honor, by seeking after His glory. Now, verse 7 and 8 again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. See what they're saying there? Satisfaction in life comes by seeking after God's pleasure, seeking after His honor, seeking after His glory. Satisfaction is actually found in surrendering your life and your will to someone else, to the God who created you and saved you. And God's word calls that obedience. Now, there's a word we don't like sometimes, isn't it? Obedience is so often treated as the kind of the negative side of having to follow God. You know, I get all the good stuff. I get salvation. I'm with God for eternity. I have His Spirit. I'm His child. And now, well, the sticking point is I now have to obey Him in everything He says. We might not actually say that like I am now, but our lives so often treat it that way, don't we? We treat obedience to God as some kind of reluctant servitude. But here, what we see is obedience is actually the way to satisfaction. It's the way to true life in God. The Israelites discover, and we need to discover more and more, that when we obey God, when we seek His rule in our life, when we seek His pleasure and glory in what we do, that is when we find true satisfaction. Because it's when we realize that only He gives us riches according to our needs. Only He gives us more than we can possibly ask or imagine. So I think the big question today is, how does this first chapter of Haggai, you know, something that happened 2,500 years ago roughly, how does it apply to us? It's about obedience, yes, but what obedience is it calling you and I to? So that we honour God, so that we seek His pleasure and glory. Well, as always, we need to be careful in applying the Old Testament to our own lives. Because we cannot read this and see, obviously, that God's instruction for the Israelites was to rebuild the temple, to make that their priority. We cannot see that and think that, oh, we need to transfer that into our lives. That is exactly what we need to obediently replicate. And I'm sure most of us, when we hear this in Haggai, we aren't concluding that we need to build the temple, right? But I'll be honest, I have heard this passage applied before to church building projects, where God's instruction to go and build is nicely massaged into God instructing us to obey by starting a big building project like the Israelites. I mean, we're in the middle of our own church refurbishment project, so that'd be awesome to apply that today, wouldn't it? It's really exciting to see some things being updated and repaired, but those things, they are never happening because this building is in any way a temple. No, this building, this property, is only here to be a resource for God's actual temple, where His presence actually now dwells. And the New Testament makes clear that God's temple is no longer a building like in the times of Haggai. Instead, it is his people, his spirit-filled people. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? Now, when we remember this, that God's temple is now God's people, then I think it's correct to say that our role is still, in obedience, is still to build God's temple. Let me put it this way. In Haggai, we see that people are commanded by God to make the rebuilding of the temple their priority, because that's the dwelling place of God. And we see them repent of their messed up priorities and they actually begin to rebuild in obedience. But just take a look for a second at the wording used. Verse 8 says, "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." And if we read ahead to verse 13, when they actually go and do that, what does God proclaim about them? Verse 13, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." So we have this amazing situation where God says to his people, "Go, build, go do, and I am with you. Go, build, I am with you." Let me ask you, where do you see that in the New Testament? Where do you see Jesus' call in our own lives to go, build, and I am with you? Yeah, it's the Great Commission, isn't it? Sorry. So we see it in Matthew 28. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Go and make, go and build disciples, and I am with you. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's what we are called by our God to do. This is what we are called by our Lord to build his temple. For us, it's not bricks and mortar. It's the making and the building of new disciples, new people who find salvation in Christ and receive his spirit too. That's the call to obedience that Jesus has for all of our lives. Go, make disciples, and I am with you. And so we have to ask ourselves, how well am I doing that? How well am I glorifying God? How well am I seeking his pleasure by obediently going and making disciples? You know, courageously, in the day-to-day even, proclaiming Christ to those around me. Let's be honest, it's something we so often find difficult to do, isn't it? At times, I think it's something we think other people need to handle because I'm no good at it. But the call to make disciples, the call to evangelize, is actually for all of us. After we finish looking through Haggai over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look more closely about how we can, what the Bible has to say about us proclaiming Christ to others, what the Bible has to say about evangelism. I've been reading a great book. Has anyone else seen this book? How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. So I'm going to actually, over the next few weeks, not the sermon, but in another spot in the service, I'm going to share some. He's got 8 different ideas that I think are great tips for us as a church to be proclaiming Christ in our day-to-day, everyday relationships. But this morning, can I ask you now, just as we finish this up, to step back to God's call for you to consider your ways. And I wanted to ask you this morning just to consider your ways just in one way. There's lots we can consider. So this morning, we could consider your conversations with others. You can consider your finances. You can consider your relationships, your workplace, your prayer life, your ministry, what your commitment to the body of Christ here. There's so many areas where we need to consider our ways, consider our priorities. But this morning, can I ask you, I guess, to take a bigger picture look at it as we start Haggai, and in the week to come, consider your time. Just consider your time. How or whether you are using your time to glorify God, or whether your time is used to actually seek other things. Now I don't want you to hear this and think that time glorifying God is all about coming to church, all about commitment to ministry, all about the amount of time you invest in evangelism. It certainly can be good to think about those things, how you are the body of Christ, and whether they're a priority for you in glorifying God. But having His glory, His honor as your priority should and can be in all circumstances in your life. At your workplace, at your home, how much time do you spend at home glorifying God? How much time do you spend with your kids talking about God? In your marriage, how much time do you spend in your marriage the things of God? In your families, in your friendships? Is your time in those day-to-day circumstances, in those day-to-day relationships, those day-to-day conversations and actions, is it time that focuses on giving honor to God in the way you speak, in the way you behave, in the choices that you make? I've been watching the Chosen lately. I know people here probably have many different views on the Chosen series that depicts the life of Jesus, and it is obviously embellished. But one thing I have loved from the series of the Chosen is some. I don't know if you've noticed some of the Old Testament prayers that you hear them repeat over and over again, which is what they would have done in Jewish culture. There's one called. It's now called in Jewish culture. It's called the Modi Ani. I don't even know if I pronounced that right, but it was a commonly used morning prayer. This is the prayer, the English translation, at least. This is when they do, when they wake up each morning. I am thankful before you, living and enduring King, for you have mercifully restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. Is that how we start our morning? Is that how you start your time each day? Is that how you live your day and treat your time? Our time, our life, where we see here it's only continuing because of the mercy and faithfulness of our King, who restores us day after day. I mean, if that is what we actually believe, that the Ancient of Days is with us and restoring us and sustaining us, that He is the only one sustaining us in every minute and second of your time in this world, then how can we not focus our time on His glory, on His will, on His purposes for our lives? So brothers and sisters, consider your ways. Let me pray.